Well, we've talked about how we have this great mission passed on to us from Jesus, the Great Commission, as we call it, through the apostles. This great mission to go into all the world and teach the gospel to everybody we come in contact with. And last week, we looked at some of the great discouragements that we can possibly face from within our own ranks. Things like members that are not interested in working for the Lord and seem to be content doing the bare minimum. Another obstacle we struggle with is a lack of proper attitude. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Often the Lord's work is not accomplished because those who claim to be Christians do not possess the right attitude to accomplish the task. So we want to look at the essential, the must-have, the essential attitudes we must have to be productive in His kingdom. The first one we're going to look at is we must have a powerful faith. Basically, if one doesn't believe in anything, they're not going to do anything, right? I'm pretty sure I am not good enough to be an NBA basketball star. I don't believe in that. And so I don't have any motivation at all to go out and practice and train and try out to become a player. I don't think I'm going to be a walk-on anywhere. And as another example, I don't have a lot of faith in our political system right now, in our current political system. And therefore, I don't have much motivation to support leading candidates or contribute money or things like that. I'm not saying I won't do it, but I'm saying there's not much motivation there because of my belief. I have a lack of belief in that process. If I had better faith in a particular candidate or a particular party, I might be more motivation. I would be eager to support them in their efforts. It's the same way with our Christian faith. That's what I'm getting around to. If we don't believe that things are going to get better, if we don't believe that churches are going to grow, if we don't believe that we can unite in the teachings of the Bible, we'll just sit in the pews and do nothing. We're not going to be motivated to do anything. Or we'll possibly quit the church altogether. You know, one thing I noticed, we had the scenes this summer, and they're wonderful, uplifting time, fellowship, all that good stuff. But what's the thing everybody talked about? Nobody's coming to church. Nobody's coming to church. Our church is shrinking. And we need to watch out and avoid those conversations. I know it's a concern of ours, but not having the right kind of faith about those things, we're not going to be motivated to do the right things. So let's avoid talking about things like that. We think about the spies that went into the Promised Land. 12 went in. 10 of them came out. They were downcast. They were negative. And so what did the people do? Numbers 14, if you want to look at it. Numbers 14, verses 1 through 4. Then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept all that night. All the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in the wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?" So they said to one another, "Let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt." Boo-hoo, 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 boo-hoo. Just remember that Jesus said repeatedly in His ministry that a strong faith could accomplish wonders. Specifically, one particular verse, Matthew 17, verse 20, "For truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." Also, a strong and active faith will have tangible evidence. With no faith, there will be no works. That's what we talked about, not being properly motivated. We can't have it the same way. We can't have faith and then not have any works. That's what James said. If we truly have faith in the Lord, He will cause the growth of the body. There should be evidence on our part. Like I said, James addressed this in James chapter 2, verse 14 and the following. We can almost quote this from heart, can't we? "What use is it, brethren, if someone says he has faith but has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warm and filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself." So if you are bemoaning the fact that the church is shrinking on one side of your mouth, that are not putting your faith into action, you're basically telling the world, be warm and be filled. Telling your neighbors, I don't have any faith in the church, but be warm and be clothed with Christ. But you're not lifting a finger to help find out how to put Christ on. So if we're going to have faith, we have to put it into action. It has to have tangible evidence. The next essential attitude is a joyful heart. Philippians chapter 4:4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Christians should not always be despondent, downhearted, negative, discouraging, critical of everything. So when our neighbors run into us, they need to think of us as that person that is always positive, that person that's always encouraging, always happy about their life. I know it's a challenge when our lives are filled with negative attitudes all around us, isn't it? The people we work with, the people we spend time with, it's kind of fun to see who can brag about their negative problems the most. You know, my kids are more misbehaved than your kids. My kids are struggling with school more than your kids. Blah, blah, blah. It goes on and on. We're tempted to tell everybody that our lives are more difficult and more of a trial than anybody else. So we need to watch out for those conversations that we engage in. We need to be the person in that conversation that is not that way, that is positive and rejoicing with our life, rejoicing over our children, rejoicing over our families. Because in reality, if we are in Christ, we have so many good things to be thankful for. And all the challenges and trials we face in this life are just temporary, aren't they? We sing the song, this world is not our home and we're just passing through. We should rejoice for the opportunity to be a value and a service to the Lord. How about the apostles? They rejoiced that they got to suffer for the Lord. Specifically, Acts chapter 5, verses 40 through 42, if you want to look at that. And after calling the apostles in, this is the Jewish leadership at the temple. And after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and then released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, like the people from the nation of Israel. Why did he bring this calamity on us? Maybe it'd be better if we just went on about our Jewish lifestyle. No. They went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. That key word there, rejoicing, that they had been considered worthy to suffer for shame, or suffer shame for his name. You think about that saying we always say, if you were put on trial for being a Christian, would there be any evidence to convict you? That's kind of, they were rejoicing, like, look, we have all this evidence that we're Christians, and it caused us to be flogged in the presence of the council. So, anyway, that's the attitude we need to have. Also, James chapter 1, verses 2 through 3, he said something kind of similar. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So, are you willing to suffer for the Lord and still be able to rejoice about it? I'm not saying it's going to be easy, but that's the attitude we need to work on, a joyful heart. Third, we need a continual attitude of prayer. Referring once again to our friend James, he says, the effective fervent prayer of the righteous man does much good. That's James 5:16. And Jesus also said in Matthew 21:22, in all things you ask in prayer, believing you will receive. Members that are interested enough in the work of the Lord to pray about it specifically are interested in it enough to work. If you are not willing to pray about teaching the gospel to an individual and mentioning their name specifically in your prayers, I don't know that we would have enough courage to even bring the subject up when we are given the opportunity to talk to them. I think too many times privately and publicly in our prayers we pray generic prayers. We pray generically about expanding the kingdom, expanding the vineyard, you know, growing the church. And we probably need to be more specific in mentioning specific names, specific people in our prayers, and believing that our prayer has already been answered, believing we will receive. Matthew 21:22. We know and are assured that Jesus does, or God does answer prayer. Matthew 7:7-11. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Prayer changes things. And again, to reiterate, we need to pray with an attitude of already having received, believing we will receive. We can pray to the one who can change things. One little reminder that Paul gave us, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. To him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond, far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. Catch that? According to what? The power that works within us. It depends on our attitude, doesn't it? If we want God to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, we have to believe. We have to have the understand the power of prayer within us for it to work. Okay, all right. We need to pray about things that can be changed. Yes, people's attitudes can change. Their circumstances can change to where they will be more interested in the gospel. Our country can become more united behind freedom and higher standards of morality. It has before. And we always need to frame it in the context of being God's will. Praying that if it's God's will is not a cop-out where we can pray for things and then have an escape plan if it doesn't work out. That's not the way it needs to be. We need to believe that it is going to be God's will, that it will turn out the way He wants it to turn out. Next, we need an attitude of personal love on two different fronts. A personal love for the Lord, first of all. A love for the Lord is manifested in obeying His teachings. All of His teachings and not changing them to suit us. John chapter 14, verses 23 through 24. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. So anybody making excuses about why they can't live up to the teachings found in the Bible, their love for God might be lacking. He said the same thing in 1 John 2 and verse 4. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, he is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So how many people in the world today say, well, I know Christ, I know Jesus, he's my Savior, but yet they don't keep his commandments? What did John say that makes them? He said it makes them a liar, and the truth is not in him. So we have to be careful about claiming that Jesus is our Savior, claiming that we are a Christian. We need to be sure and keep His commandments because we love Him, because we love the Lord. We want to keep His teachings. And on another front, we need a genuine love for the brethren and our neighbors. He also said in 1 John chapter 4, verses 20 and 21, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. So not only is the one who claims to have Jesus as their Savior, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, the one that says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. So have you ever said anything hateful towards a brother or sister in the church? Have you ever thought anything hateful towards a brother or sister in the church? Have you ever said or thought anything hateful to an erring brother or sister? What does that make you? What does John say that is? John says you are a liar and you don't love God. Does it matter if that person that you're having a hateful thought about is erring or if they're faithful or whatever? I don't believe that's the case in the Bible. If you think that you are entitled to be hateful towards anybody, erring or not, you need to go back and read the Sermon on the Mount. That's Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And specifically, one mention, Matthew chapter 5, verses 44 through 45. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Just a funny note there about Matthew 5, 6, and 7. I have a friend that he went to preaching school. In one of the first classes he went to, the teacher was real big on memorizing Scripture. He said, first he come in class, said, okay, I want everybody by the end of the week, you need to memorize Matthew chapter 5, 6 and 7. Said it just like that. So he thought, oh, Matthew chapter 5, verses 6 and 7, that'll be easy, I'll have that memorized by the end of the week. No, he had memorized chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7 by the end of the week. Anyway, that was kind of a funny story. That professor always did that to keep them on their toes. Anyway, it'd be good if we could memorize that, wouldn't it? I think we could if we put some effort into it. I don't have anywhere near any of it memorized. So this is a test of your love for God this week. Pray this week for your enemy. Pray for him or her or them or whoever to be blessed. If you can't pray for your enemy to be blessed, if you can't pray for them to hear the gospel, that should call into question our love for God, shouldn't it? That's a tough test. That's a real tough test for all of us. One last thought on loving our brethren. I know I mentioned it a lot, and especially in this series I'm going through, but we need to show the community that we are excited to be with the church. If our service towards each other comes across as a burden, if our service comes across as lukewarm or a hassle or it messes with our schedule, why would anybody want to be a part of it? So the next time you mention going to church to anybody, try to shed it in a positive light as possible. Tell them about how encouraging it is to come to church. Tell them about how much you're learning from the preacher. Tell them how much the other members enjoy the time being there. You don't have to tell them about the preacher. But shed a positive light on meeting with the brethren. Show your neighbors that it's a priority in your life. I think that's one of the biggest hindrances we have facing us spreading the gospel. Making God a priority in our lives. And broadening our love for the brethren. Because we can see in society that religion and church services are not a priority in our society like it should be and how it used to be. So if you are, if you don't have the confidence, if you don't have the ability, if you're not willing to go out and knock doors, if you're not willing to invite people to come into your home for a study, the easiest thing you can do at very minimum is spend time and spend as much time as possible coming to the appointed meeting times and supporting those that are willing to have Bible studies and efforts to evangelize and those that are putting effort in stimulating one another to good deeds. And that's what the whole Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23 is about. It's about what are we going to do to focus on each other to stimulate one another to good deeds. Hebrews 10, 23 and 24. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, for not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So we have this confession of our hope, this example that we live by. This is the catchphrase today, as we're witnessing for Christ. We are a witness for Christ. We don't want to waver when we speak the truth together, and we are consistent in our message to our neighbors. One of the consistent things that he mentions here is how to build each other up. And the specific thing that this Hebrew writer mentions here is spending time together in the assembly, building each other up and encouraging one another. So if you think about, you love your family, you want to spend time together with your family. We go to family reunions, things like that. We invite our family to our home. So why not show the same love for our brothers and sisters in the church? By spending time with them throughout the week. Sometimes, though, it seems as we get together at the Galatian church, and they were on the verge of biting and devouring one another. That's Galatians chapter 5, verses 13 through 15. They were at odds with each other in the Galatian church, but Paul says, "But through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word in the statement, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another." I found this picture. I debated whether to put it up or not. But I thought it was kind of funny because it kind of illustrates how it seems like everybody has a specific thing they're looking for when they come to church. They're looking for a certain need to be met. And I thought, this is not an indictment to anybody here. I'm not doing that. But we need to be careful we don't have any of these attitudes when we come to the church to be with our brethren. We need to come to the appointed assembly times prepared to bear with one another, not come loaded for bear, as the saying goes. That's kind of the picture from the Galatian church. They were coming about to consume each other. So I wanted to share that because I thought it was funny. I found it working on this lesson anyway. After we have worked on perfecting our love for our brethren, we need to strengthen our love for the lost. That is what Jesus said His mission was, to seek and save the lost. Luke 19:10. So if you're feeling your love for the lost faltering, you might want to read through Luke chapter 15 a few times, the lost chapter. You know, we have the lost coin, the lost sheep, and the lost prodigal son. And it might build us up. And one last point on this love for each other and love for our neighbors. Paul said we have to have the right kind of love. We're doing it for the wrong reasons. We become like a clanging gong or a noisy cymbal. That's 1 Corinthians 13:1-3. So we're wasting our time if we don't have the right kind of love. We're just treading water, waiting for the end. And it's the last essential attitude we need to have is a persistent effort. An attitude of persistence. We know the old saying, if at first you don't succeed, you try again. We have all heard the examples of some of our inventors, great inventors of the past, like Thomas Edison, and how many times he failed. But he always had the attitude, well, I found another way not to make a light bulb. There's so many quotes from him saying that, I'm not sure which one's the authentic one. But apparently somebody asked him, well, was it disappointing having all those hundreds and hundreds of failures making light bulbs? And he says, no. Every time I made the wrong kind, I knew I had learned how to make the wrong light bulb, the wrong kind of light bulb. Paraphrasing. There was a guy at Bible camp that gave a message to the kids I thought was pretty good. He used the example of WD-40 and how it was the 40th try. This man had been making these recipes for this penetrating and water-displacing oil. It took him 40 tries, and that's why it's number 40, WD-40, because that was the one that finally worked. He mentioned also the guys came up with the glue for sticky notes. You know, the little 3M sticky notes we use that are everywhere in our society now. They were trying to make something else, and they come up with this sticky stuff. And he got to thinking about how it would work good for little sticky notes because it would stick and not tear when you peeled it off. They found another way to use this stuff that had messed up the first time, or many times. They'd made this wrong recipe many times and kept getting the wrong stuff, but he found another use for it. Jesus told us that persistence is the key to success. In Luke 18, he told the parable of the widow seeking legal protection, and the judge that only helped her because she was persistent and basically wore him down. At the end of the parable, Jesus compares our persistence with having faith. A person that gives up too soon does not have the kind of faith that is required. Too many in the church give up soon after an effort is made to reach the community. In fact, many give up before we ever begin. They don't think something will work, or it isn't the way they would do it. It isn't their way of doing something, so they cross their arms and refuse to help or refuse to encourage the ones that are doing the work. That's not even a tiny bit of persistence, is it? 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Why do I get the impression that some think this verse is about being steadfast and immovable when it comes to their favorite pew? Or steadfast and immovable when it comes to trying different things? Or things like learning new songs or coming to a different worship time? Or a different Bible class format. Our steadfastness and our immovableness, he says, is for when we do the abundant work for the Lord. Nothing can stop us from finding ways to serve the Lord, knowing that God sees our efforts even if our fellow man does not see our efforts, knowing that our toil is not in vain. That's what he said. Always abounding in works of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. We may not see results. We may not see results for many years. We may never see results from the efforts we make. But God knows that we put forth the effort. He will judge us not on our results, but on our effort. Our willingness to seek out every opportunity we have should be shown by our persistence. We remember the parable of the talents. We don't have to look at that today. I know we all know it. The only servant that was condemned was the one that didn't put forth enough effort. Remember what his Lord said? Something about wicked and worthless slave? If he had just taken that one talent and just did something with it besides burying it in the ground, God, or in the parable, he would have been rewarded for his effort. He didn't even make that effort. He didn't put any, didn't have any persistence at all. Even the middle servant that did a little bit with his little talent, he was commended for his effort. It is our responsibility to put the decision about obedience of the gospel into the hands of others. Once they have heard the gospel, it's their decision, and the responsibility is off of us for them hearing the gospel. We won't be condemned for a lack of effort that way. So, this week, if you feel that you've been lacking in some of these essential attitudes, I want to encourage you to correct that today. The church will only grow when we are steadfast and immovable when it comes to abounding in good works for our fellow man and our brethren at the church, knowing that our toil is not in vain in the Lord. If you would, let's stand and sing this morning.